Good afternoon, everybody, and a very warm welcome to our service today. It's great to have the McDonald's back with us after their holiday away. The place is full again, so we hope you all had a nice time away down south. And if you're visiting us today, you're very welcome. We're so glad to have you with us as we gather to worship God today. Just a few notices for you before we begin. Just to let you know that I will be taking both services this week. So we're going to be at the first half of Psalm 9 in Glenelg this evening. So if you want to come over to Glenelg, you're more than welcome to do so. But we are going to be away next week, where Mr. George Barney will be joining you again from Smithton. So he's coming to take both services next week. If anyone is able to give him lunch, that will be greatly appreciated. You'll see in your bulletins that there is an intimation for a congregational meeting. So this is basically an update for you. So we have to give intimation 2 weeks at least before the Sunday. So I'll just read this out as it's written. Intimation is given of a congregational meeting to be held following the 12 noon service on Sunday the 10th of May, following a formal offer from Glenelg Mountain Rescue. The Kirk Session and Finance Committee are seeking the approval of the congregation for the sale of the Glenelg Free Church site. So we will be discussing that on that Sunday. If you can put it in your schedule, especially if you're a member of the congregation, we would love to have you with us as we discuss this important meeting. So please do take note of that and come if you can. There's a thing that I forgot to update in the bulletin, and that's my fault, is that the holiday club is now open for bookings, finally. It's been a bit of a delay, but we got there in the end. I meant to put it on Facebook. I totally forgot. We'll get emails and things sent out for the links and stuff for that. But that is open now, so if you've got kids or grandkids or stuff that want to come to our holiday club, please get booked as soon as you can, because places are limited. You'll see as well, we now have a date for the next Psalms and Sausages at the Manse, so that's going to be on the afternoon of the 23rd of May. So hopefully the weather will be like it's been this week. We can go outside in the sun. I don't think we've had to go inside yet for any of these events that we've had, so please do come along. We're going to sing some psalms together, and as usual, there'll be sausages and lots of other yummies as well. So that's the 23rd of May. Please do look through your bulletins. It would be really good if we could get some more helpers and things on the list. Case in point, I'm going to have to make the PowerPoint for next week, even though I'm on holiday. So having someone else to do that, even if it's just a small thing, would make a really big impact. So please do look through your bulletins and see what's going on. Righty-ho, let's worship the Lord together, friends. We're going to hear from our call to worship from Psalm 90. This is a psalm that Moses wrote all those years ago, Psalm 90. And we're just going to hear from the first two verses of this psalm as we come before the Lord together. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, O, you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Amen. One thing I forgot to say, sorry, is that Sunday school is back on again. So Sunday school and creche will leave the service at their usual moment just after the children's talk. Friends, let's sing together to the praise of our Lord. We're going to sing from Psalm 95. If I can get the buttons to work, there we go. Psalm 95, verses 1 through to 7. If you've got your blue books, it's page 126. Oh, come, let us joyfully sing to the Lord. To the rock of salvation, let us raise our voice. Let us come before him, expressing our thanks. Let us with loud singing praise him and rejoice. Psalm 95. If we can, let's all stand together then as we sing to God's praise.
Oh God, let us joy.
That's great. My memory is full of holes this morning, so you'll have to forgive me. But we have, I believe, had a couple of birthdays in the last week. Marianne was 4, and our own Barbara turned a very significant age herself. So we'll let her discuss. More than four, but less than 80. So you can work it out from there. So I don't normally do this. I don't know if there's been any other birthdays this week. Anyone? No. Well, how about we all sing "Happy Birthday"? I think we should do that. You gonna sing "Happy Birthday"? Maybe Finley can lead this one for us.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you.
That's probably me in trouble now, but that's fine. I can live with it. Friends, let's come now before the Lord and spend some time in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this beautiful day which you have given to us. Let us rejoice and be thankful with all you have given to us, with your many blessings that you have shown us, with our friends, our families, our homes, our material goods, Lord. You have showered us with your love and with your blessing. And we thank you, O Lord, for our community here, for our fellowship, for our church. We thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us. And we pray that you would help us to be a blessing to others, to our communities, to our colleagues, our families. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with us and bless us today as we come before you to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we come before you today just overwhelmed with the beauty of your world. The sun that's been shining these last few days really helps to highlight the wonders of your world, the beauty of nature, of creation. We can see your hand at work in the shaping and the molding of all these things. And as we see the moon in the sky and the stars in the heavens, Lord, they all proclaim your glory and your majesty and your love for the world, that you made everything so beautiful for us that we might live in such a wonderful place. So we thank you for this, Lord, and ask that you would help us as we seek to care for your creation and as we seek to serve you here in this beautiful place where you have called us all to be. We pray, Almighty God, for your church around the world. We are thinking specifically this week of the church in Iran, which, as we all know, has been in the news so much lately. Father, we pray for our persecuted brethren in this place, which is now a war zone. We ask that you would protect and strengthen your church in that country. We have seen and heard wonderful things coming out of that country, of how your church is growing, of how people are turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in an unprecedented scale. And Lord, we pray that you would protect this church as it seeks to boldly go and serve you, even in these difficult situations. And we do pray, Lord, that the regime in Iran would fall and that those who do not currently follow you would turn to Christ and give their lives to him. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our brother. We pray, Lord, that as we come before him and before you today, we would remember what he has done for us. We would remember how he gave up his perfect, sinless life on the cross for us, that we might remember how he has paid the penalty, the cost of our sin, that we may remember his great love that he has shown to us, even though we have not always loved him, even though we have sometimes hated or rejected him. Lord, he still loved us, and he still died for us. So help us to trust in him today for our salvation, for our forgiveness, to remember what he has done, and to trust that he is coming back again, and he will make all things new and everything that is sad or painful or wicked in this world will be gone forever. We remember those, Lord, who are unwell at this time. We pray for their healing. We pray for their strength. We pray for their spirit, Lord, that they may know you and your peace and your comfort. We pray for those who are too elderly or too infirm to make it out to us today. We pray again for their comfort and that your peace would be with them. Lord, we may not be united in person, but we are united in spirit, because Christ is with them as he is with us today. Help us, O Lord, as we come before you today to confess to you our wrongs, our sins, to repent of all that we have done that we know is against you and against others who we have hurt. And we know and we trust that if we confess our sins, if we come before Christ and tell him what we have done and ask for forgiveness, he will forgive us. For that is why he came. That is why he died. That is why he rose from the grave and is alive today by your side. Help us, Almighty God, to serve our communities, to love them, and to tell them of the wonders of Christ. Help us as we turn to your word shortly to be blessed by it, to be encouraged by it, to be strengthened by what it has to say to us. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you have spoken to us, that you have revealed yourself through your word and through your Son. And we trust that you have spoken truth, and we will rely on what you've said to us. Help us in all these things, we pray. And forgive us our sins. In Jesus' precious name, we ask it. Amen. Great stuff. We're going to sing again together, friends, to the glory of God. We're going to sing the hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His Throne." The words are on the screen. If you can stand and sing, that would be great. Let's sing together.
Crown him with many crowns.
Good stuff. Well, we're going to turn now together, friends, to the Word of God. We are back in Philippians chapter 1 this week. We looked really last week at an overall introduction to this book and focus on the first two verses, or we're going to focus now on the next 11. So we're going to be reading first Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 in your church Bibles. It'll be on page 1178. Good stuff. 1178. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen, and may God bless to us all today this reading from his precious word. Okay, boys and girls, if you want to come down to the front, you can. There's no pressure. Good stuff. Now, I know some of you haven't been with us before, but for those of you who have been here or have been dropping in and out, that's fine. We have been spending time looking at all the 12 disciples of Jesus. And so you see them all here. We've gone through them all. Last week we had a special extra guest disciple. Anyone who was here last week, there weren't many of you, remember who that was? Thomas, I know you were here. Who was it? Paul. So here we have Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles down the bottom there, who's made a disciple after Jesus had died and resurrected. And we have one more, and then we're done, at least with these disciples. When I come back from my holidays, we've got something really exciting for you all. So not next week, but the week after, there's going to be something cool that I want you all to do, so you can be excited for that. So we have one more disciple. Does anybody have any clue who this last disciple might be and why we have him here in the first place? What was that, Austin? Do you know? Or are you just packing your tummy? That's okay. Annie? No, it's not Goliath. He wasn't a disciple. He was a bad guy. Anybody else have any clues? His name begins with an M.
Is it Matthew?
Almost. You're super close. It starts off the same. It's M-A-T, and then it goes a bit different. Can you get it? Is it there? The cogs are turning. Oh, it's Matthias. So here we have Matthias. And Matthias became a disciple after Jesus had died, and after Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus, had also died
and God. The disciples didn't know who to pick, so what they did is they left it up to God, and they had two names in a hat, and they pulled out one, and this name would become the next disciple. And Matthias was picked. Again, I'm going to ask you another question that's really hard, but you might know it. Some of the grown-ups might know it. Does anybody know what Matthias's name means? It's a bit of a clue as to why he was chosen. Nope. Maybe I have to give you all some replays. So Matthias's name means gift of God. So Matthias, we don't know much about him. We don't know much about his life after he became a disciple. Church tradition has it that he preached in lots of places and was eventually killed in Jerusalem. But Matthias's name means gift of God, and he was a gift of God to the church. Again, we don't know what he did. We don't really know much about him, about his life. He's not as famous as the other disciples, but he was chosen by God to be one of the 12. And that's an important number. Do you really know why the number 12 is an important number?
Because there were 12 disciples.
There were 12 disciples, yes, but why were there 12 disciples?
Jesus picked them.
Yeah, but why were there 12? How many tribes of Israel were there? Good guess, but no.
Is it eight?
How many disciples were there? How many tribes of Israel were there?
12.
12, there you go. So the number 12 is very significant in that. Maybe Austin can put him on. Can you stick him on? Good job. Oh, he's been right at the top. Good job. Well done. So Matthias was insignificant because he was to be the 12th disciple to replace Judas and keep that number 12, which was so significant and so interesting. So there you go. That's a little bit about Matthias. We don't know much about him, about his life, about what he did, but we do know that he went and preached the gospel in lots of places, as all the disciples and the apostles went and did, and that he was, as his name suggests, a gift of God. Because it was God who chose him ultimately to be the 12th disciple to replace Judas. So that's all the disciples we're going to look at. And that's exciting. So let's say there's 14 people there. Actually, maybe not, there's more. I can't count. But that's fine. So that's. You want to count them all? Oh, I was right. There you go. So there we go. So though we think of 12, it doesn't mean there was only 12. In fact, there are lots more disciples. And so what we're going to do next time is you are all going to get your own little disciple, and you're going to take it and you're going to color it in as you, and then you're going to stick yourself on here with all the other disciples. I think that's a cool thing to do. And you're going to be able to sing your disciple song that you've been learning in Sunday school. So you've got another week to practice, or 2 weeks to practice, so you better get practicing. Right? Wait, you guys can go off to your Sunday school now. Wait. Pray first. I know you're keen, but let's pray and you guys can go off. Father God, we thank you that Matthias was a gift from you to the church. Although we don't know much about him, we know that you used him well to preach the gospel around the world. And we ask the Lord that you would use us well as we do our own small bits for you. So bless the children as they go back to Sunday school and creche, and the leaders who teach them, help us in all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Nice to hear all that noise again. While the kids are making their way out, friends, let's sing again together. We're going to sing now from Psalm 63, from the Sing Psalms. If the thing ever moves, there we go. If you want to use your books, it's page 80. We're going to sing verses 1 to 8 of Psalm 63. O God, you are my God alone. I seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness. If you can, we'll stand again together as we sing to God's praise.
To verse 8.
O God, you are my God alone. I seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you. In this dry, weary wilderness, I see
great. So as I said last week, we looked at verses 1 and 2, just as we introduction to this letter, this book that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. And so we're going to be looking at verses 3 to 11 of Philippians chapter 1. And these verses are essentially a big prayer which Paul is writing. We believe that prayer is one of the most important parts of our faith, of our Christian life. In fact, probably after faith itself, prayer is one of the most important things that we can do as believers. Because what is prayer? Prayer is communion with God Himself. It's a beautiful gift that God has given us, this 24-hour 7 days a week access that we have to Him, where we can just bring before Him all our needs and all our requests and our praise and thanksgiving. You know, I remember the old spy films and things that you used to watch when I was a kid, you know, stuff from the 60s and 70s and all that. And then in the office of the president, there would be this red phone, which would have a direct link to the Kremlin. So the president of the United States could then talk to the premier in Russia. The two leaders of the superpowers of the day could talk one-on-one whenever they needed to. And prayer is a little bit like this, but it is better because it's 100% foolproof. And rather than just being one-on-one, there could be a million people praying at the same time, and God will still hear them. God is wonderful and gracious to us. And so whenever we read written prayers, either the prayers that are in the Bible or prayers in other places, we need to keep this in mind, that this is not just a letter. These are not just words on a page. These are important because contained within these words are prayers that were spoken from one person to God. We are being given a window then into people's souls when we read their prayers. It's quite an intimate thing. It's quite a rare thing. It's quite a precious thing that we get to see. And it's even more incredibly special when we get to see the prayers of the apostles, these important men that God had chosen to spread his church in the first century, and when we get to see the prayers of Jesus himself. Whenever we see these prayers, we get an insight into the heart of our Savior. Here we see into the heart of the apostle Paul, who was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And what we see ringing out from this prayer is joy, a genuine love for the church, for the people in it, for the people he knows, those he's led to Christ, those he's taught, those he's discipled, those who have supported him in his ministry. He loves them, and he loves that they are working together for Christ. Even though they're separated by distance, and Paul's in jail, he's under arrest, they are still able to work together for Christ. And he loves this dearly, and it fills him with joy. Three things I want to look at then from this prayer of joy today. I want to look at the thanksgiving that Paul makes. I want to look at the growth that he talks about. And finally, the glory that he loves. Firstly, then, we have the thanksgiving. And this is found in verses 3 to 6, where Paul writes, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." This was a traditional way of opening a letter. In the ancient world, you would have your introductions, which we've looked at, about who the letter was written by, who it was written to, and then there would be a kind of thanksgiving prayer written to either the God or a God of some sort. This kind of writing style is not unique to biblical letters. There is an example from 168 BC of an angry wife writing to her estranged husband, begging him to come home. And she begins with the words, "I thank my God." So there you go. It's not just Christians who write in this way. But here we do see it in the Christian context, and we see what Paul is thanking God for. It's a specific thing. He is not just thankful for them just being, although he is. He is not just thankful for their salvation, although he is. He is thanking God not just because they like him, because they're friends, because they spent time together, although all these things are true. He is thanking God because he is filled with joy. Joy that these people that he loves, these people that God loves, these Philippians in this Greek city, this Roman colony, are partners with him in the gospel, and that they always have been. Since his first day in that city until this moment as he writes to them, they aren't just beloved brothers or sisters, they are partners with him. They are partners in the gospel. And this should serve as a reminder to all of us who believe that the gospel doesn't just stop once you're converted. It doesn't just stop once you believe in Christ. That is only the start of the gospel, really, in how it applies to our lives. Once a person gives their life to Christ, becomes a follower of his, what happens? He puts us to work for him. As he works in us, he wants us to work for him. He wants us to go and preach the gospel, to tell others the good news. He wants us to serve one another. He wants us to serve him. And the church in Philippi, we see, has been exemplary in doing this. That they have been very active in working for the gospel. They've not just been sitting on their laurels, you know, doolalling around, doing nothing. They've been active. They've been busy. They've been helping other people. They've been loving other people. They've been serving Christ. And there's something we need to note about this. Because if you go and you read in Acts 16 how this church started, you read what happened in Philippi with the Apostle Paul, you will know that Paul couldn't stay there. But he had to leave the city. In fact, he was forced out because of the great resistance that he experienced when he began proclaiming the controversial news that Jesus is Lord. And after he left, that resistance didn't just stop. Its attention was turned from him onto the church that he had planted there. We noted last week that Philippi was a Roman colony full of retired soldiers. That it was known for its patriotic nationalism. And a part of that in the Roman Empire was venerating the emperor or Caesar as Lord. They hadn't quite reached the stage where emperors were being considered divine, and the divine cult, it's beginning to develop this idea that the emperors had some sort of divinity. Once Julius Caesar had been killed, they declared him divine, which was a bit odd, but you know, these things happen. But it's starting to take shape. Caesar, the emperor alone, was Lord. No one else could have that title. No one else was deserving of that title, let alone this crucified Jew from Jerusalem, who to all intents and purposes was a nobody. So here comes Paul proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And after him, the church takes up that cry, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And so they brought persecution down upon them. But it is in the face of this persecution, of this suffering that is going on, that they are laboring for the gospel. They're not running away scared. They're not trying to hide away in a corner and hope the heat dies down. In fact, they're doing the opposite. They're almost getting more invigorated for Christ. That they keep preaching. They keep serving. They keep praying. They keep helping others, even in the face of this suffering. This is why, then, they can be in partnership with Paul. Because he is suffering for Christ. He's in jail. He's going to get executed in not too long. But they are working together. They are laboring together in their sufferings, in their labors for Christ. And it is this memory of the Philippians, then, which draws Paul into what he describes as frequent and grateful prayer for them. These three verses in the beginning are just one long sentence. And thankfully we have punctuation and stuff in the English to help break it down and make it more readable. But in the Greek, they didn't have any of that. It's just one massive block of words. And if you've got spaces, you're lucky. You just have to figure out where the words ended. These three long sentences are just shining full of gratitude and joy for these people in this church so far away that are still so involved in the pursuit of the gospel. And Paul is so thankful for them that every time this church pops into his mind, whether he receives another package from them or a note from them or some word of what's happening spreads to him or he just remembers something, he cannot help but praise God for them. He cannot help but pray for them and thank God for all that is happening in Philippi, this important city, this on this trade network between the East and the West. And I wonder, is there something in our lives that has that same effect on us? I know we can be quite emotionally reserved people. We don't like to let emotions bubble to the surface. We think it's unseemly or we don't know how to manage it or these kinds of things. But there's just something in our lives that when we remember it, we cannot help but be driven to prayer. Is there something that's happened to us, or people that we know, or something that is going on in our lives? Every time it comes to mind, we just can't help but thank God for it. I would say that we all have something in our lives that should provoke this, but perhaps doesn't. I wonder if somewhere along the road, our perceptions of God and the divine has kind of shrunk a little bit. In the ancient world, religion was a part of everyday life. It was everywhere. People were openly spiritual. And so in many ways, it was easy for them to come to know God as the God, because they already had this kind of spiritual, religious experience of life that just became a part of everyday thing. But now, it kind of feels a little bit like something that we just tag on to our lives, rather than the reason for life itself. Maybe it's just a cultural thing. I think if you went to Africa, you wouldn't have this problem. Benjamin and Anna were telling me their story of how they went to church in Zanzibar, which is quite hilarious. Next time they're here, getting to tell you, it's quite funny. But it's just, again, it's just spiritual and cultural things change. But I think we do need to get better at kind of exercising our kind of spiritual muscles, at being more aware of God in our own lives, in the lives of others, in the lives of the church. If you read books written by Christians long ago, or you read some letters that were written a long time ago, even theological texts, so, you know, kind of the scientific, workbooks of the day, the kind of things that they would teach at universities, all these kinds of things. If you read these, they are filled not just with information about God, but they reference him all the time. They thank God for this knowledge that they know. They thank God for doing this in a specific way. They praise him, even in academic works. You know, if I did that in an essay in college, I'd probably get in trouble for it. It's like, this is an academic essay. You shouldn't be praising God for it. That's just the way academics work now. But I think perhaps we should. Now, how often when we say goodbye to somebody, do we say, things like take care or see you later? Just like little flippant, words that. But do we all know where the word goodbye comes from? There you go, wonders. It's a contraction. It's a contraction of four words, simply saying, God be with you. So every time we say goodbye, we are unwittingly saying, God be with you. Why don't we just say it? Why do we not be more open in our speech about God and about how he affects our lives? Why don't we thank him for the blessings he's given us? Why don't we daily remember the wonderful gifts he has given us? Why don't we thank him for the sunshine that we've had this week? Thank him for the food we have on our tables, for our homes, our families, the church. If anything, this sentence of just joy and thanksgiving and praise should help us, encourage us to be more open in thanking God for things in our daily lives. One day, I hope it might come to you as it does to Paul all those years ago, or the saints who've written these books that we read. Thanksgiving should be a hugely important part of our life. Next, Paul moves on to the idea of growth. And we read this in verses 6 to 8, where he says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Here Paul is talking about the growth of faith and the growth of grace that the Philippians have experienced and will experience. He's talking about their perseverance in Christ in the face of their persecution, their partnership with him in the gospel, that all these things are dependent on God's supernatural work in their lives. God, he says, began the work in their lives when they were converted, when they were saved. He's going to sustain it, and he's going to bring it to its conclusion. This is how they're able to be partners with Paul. This is how they were able to serve God well, even under really difficult circumstances. The good work that God begins in our lives is the entire work of salvation. It began with God in eternity past, when he made that plan to send Christ into the world to die for the sins of mankind. It's then applied to our own lives by God and the Holy Spirit, and we are told he will bring it to its conclusion, its completion, which is amazingly good news for all of us, because we are all fickle and all forgetful creatures. You know, I forgot loads of stuff I meant to say at the beginning today. That's just a small example of how we forget things. Another example from me is that last week I was hungry and I've been trying to lose weight, so I've been watching what I've been eating, but I know we had some pom bears in the cupboard and they're very low in calories. So I went and I was in the house, I was on my own, I think Claire was a playgroup or something, and I picked up this packet of pom bears, and they're not sponsoring me, by the way, but I was going to have them with my lunch. But somewhere between me getting them out of the cupboard and sitting down at the dining table, I lost them. I don't know where they went. I put them down somewhere, I suppose, and they just disappeared. And I still haven't found them. It's been nearly 2 weeks. I have no idea where these pom bears have just disappeared to. It's a silly thing, isn't it? But something that was in my hands is now lost. It's silly how forgetful we can be, how even these simple things can slip through our fingers and we'd have no idea where they've gone. I'll probably find them in some obscure place, like the washing machine or something. But God does not forget. He is not fickle. Things do not slip out of his grip. He does not lose things. Once he has them in his hands, they are his forever. They are secured. They will never be lost. And he will bring it to its completion. This is good for us to remember, because I think all of us will probably have someone in our lives who seemed at one point to have God's work begun in their lives, but since has maybe drifted away or hasn't shown a lack of interest. Maybe there are things going on that we just don't know about. But if God has begun this work, he will finish it. There's no question. It may not always be how we expect him to do it. It may take time, but he will finish it. And this is what Paul is confident of. He says, I know what you're facing. I know the trials you're going through. I know the sufferings that you're enduring. I know some of you probably may die, but he has seen God at work in their lives. He's seen it in so many places as he's traveled in his own life, as he was so dramatically converted, in the lives of those he has preached the gospel to, who have been changed in such a powerful way, in these churches he's been planting and working in his colleagues like Timothy and Silas, people he's been working with, and he sees it in them. And Paul, remember, was a very devout, zealous Jew. He knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. He knew that God keeps his word, that God kept Israel all those years, that he gave them the Messiah they were looking for. So these people in Philippi, these Christians, can have a hope that the God who saved them will never let them go. Whatever persecution comes their way, whatever hardships they might endure, God is with them. And he will give them their eternal reward. God's work in us will only be finished when Jesus returns, we're told. It's not even after we die or we go off into heaven, but when Jesus returns, that is when it will be finished. That is when the work of salvation will be completed. Until the day of Christ Jesus, as Paul puts it, the day of his return, when he comes in triumph and in glory, when he gathers his people, gathers his church, raises them from the dead, remakes the world, fixing all the brokenness and the corruption that exists, getting rid of all that sin and death forever, then and only then is his work complete. It's easy to forget, isn't it, that our faith, our lives, our Christian journey, whatever it might be, is not just in the life that we live physically on the earth from the moment we're born to when we die. Our Christian life began before we were born, before the world was made, and it will continue forever. It's an eternal thing. And this should give us great hope. Hope of glory, hope of future joy and of peace, hope of an eternity spent with Christ, offering him perfect worship and enjoying his blessings. So that is why the Christian life then is one of growth. And all of us will know we're not perfect. All of us will know our shortfalls, our temptations, our sins. All of us know we've done stuff we shouldn't have done. All of us know we've mucked up in some way. We do not become perfect people when we believe. Nor will we ever become perfect people in this life. That perfection is reserved for glory. Either when we're in heaven with the Father, or when we're here on the new earth with all of God's church. And so that's what we strive for. We keep serving. We keep pushing on. We keep learning. We keep praying. We keep growing. Yes, we will trip and we will fall. But what do? We get back up and we keep on going. Paul, throughout this letter, as I think I've mentioned before, uses military images, which would have brought to mind in his readers the mighty legions of Rome, the greatest military machine of the age. And what made these legions strong was discipline and unity. That each unit fought together as one. That it wasn't just a sporadic kind of skirmish of people fighting here, then everywhere. It was one block. And if somebody was wounded, they were taken back and someone took their place and they were cared for. There was a whole unit working together with a single purpose. That is an image that Paul uses for the church. We should learn from them, not obviously going off to war, but in other ways. We should learn to be together. We should learn to fight together. We should learn to be united in God and to be co-workers of the gospel together, remembering that God works in us. And so we will work together, we will build each other up, we will teach, we will lead, we will discipline, we will disciple, all these things that we need to do. And as we do this, we will begin to grow in the love and the knowledge of the Lord, and we will see the church thrive. So that's the growth. He now ends with glory. We read this from verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. Whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you will be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. As he brings his opening remarks to a close, Paul wants to reassure the church of his great love and affection for him, that it is right and proper that he think of them in this way. They're all, he says, fellow partakers of grace with him. In the ancient world, to be imprisoned was to be a great source of shame. If somebody was locked up, if they were sent away to jail, they would be shunned by their friends, by their families. They would be ostracized by society. But this didn't happen to Paul. Even as he sits in chains in his prison cell, the Philippians and others stick by him. And so his love for them grows because of their support. He calls then upon God to bear witness to this testimony of affliction. Many times our words, the things that we say, are just empty kind of platitudes. But God knows our heart. And Paul is saying, I'm not just saying this because it's a nice thing to say. I'm not just saying this because it's the right and proper thing to do. I'm not just saying this because that's what my culture demands of me. God himself can testify that these words I am saying are true. That his affection is genuine. That he really loves these people. That he really cares for them. That he really wants what is best for them. That he really wants them to grow in Christ. But he's not just talking about human affection or human friendship. He's talking about this affection they find in Jesus himself. And that is because all Christians are held together by Jesus. People who would never meet together in any other circumstances now love each other as brothers and sisters, even Arsenal and Liverpool fans. It's weird, isn't it? Any other place in the world, these group of people who gather together, who wouldn't ordinarily get on, now love each other, can have meals together, can share in labours together, can enjoy one another's company. Maybe you'll take the mick now and again, but that's fine. But it's amazing, because we're not held together by where we were born, or what language we speak, or who our parents were, or any of these kind of things. We're held together by Jesus, who binds this weird, wonderful church together all around the world. And we love each other. It's an amazing thing. The church is unique. A unique blend of cultures, languages, colors, classes. There's nothing in the world that can match it. One of the gifts that we had at General Assembly when I was there last year was we had delegates from other Reformed churches around the world come and introduce themselves, say a little bit about what's happening, and then pray for us here in Scotland. And we had people from the Middle East, we had people from America, we had people from Holland, we had people from South Korea. And, you know, they didn't speak English, but bless them, they came. And we had an interpreter and things. But this whole church, this global church, is all held together, knit together by Christ, so that we might share together in glory. And he ends his introduction with another prayer, where he prays that the church in Philippi will grow in love more and more. But not just any love, he says. It's a love that's rooted in knowledge and in insight. He wishes then that their increase in love would bring about more loving, as more people are brought in, and so it spreads that way, as more people hear about them, as maybe they support other people in ministry as they're doing him. He wishes for that to increase for God's glory. Paul tells us in another letter that he writes that if we are without love, then any good we do, no matter how good it is essentially worthless. It's empty. But if it comes with love, it becomes the most powerful thing that we can do. Love itself is a kind of knowledge. You have to know what you're loving, who you're loving, why you're loving. There's knowledge, there's feelings, there's emotions. Knowledge and love then have to go together. Love without knowledge is just squishy and naive and kind of spineless and probably will fall at the first hurdle. Likewise, knowledge without love is utterly meaningless. I can know every detail about your life, but if I don't love you, then that knowledge is worthless. What am I going to do with it? Nothing. Or potentially harm you, which is even worse. But a love, then, that knows why it loves, who it loves, and the depth of that love is an incredible and a wonderful and a really blessed thing to have. It's a love that gives us light, that gives us warmth, because, again, it doesn't come from us, doesn't come from our hearts, because our hearts are fickle, our loves change, but it comes from God up in heaven. So if then we love the love of God, Paul says, we will be pure and blameless in his sight, because that is the love of Christ. We will be filled with his love, and because we are filled with his love, we will be filled with his righteousness, and for all him, for his glory, for his honor, and his praise. When Paul talks about God's work in our lives, this is what he means. That we are growing constantly in this love and affection for one another, for the church, for those outside the church, our neighbors, our colleagues, our friends, our families. All brought by God's work in us. As we pray, grow, and give glory to him. And Paul's prayer at the beginning of his letter is filled with joy. It's not a begrudging love. He says, oh, I really don't like these people. I know I have to love them, so I'm going to try really hard. He's excited that he gets to love them. He's excited he gets to pray for them. He really wants what is best for them. He's overjoyed as he has this opportunity to speak with them. Not in person, unfortunately. He longs to go there. He longs to be with them in person, but he knows he can't. He's got other things he needs to do. But still, he is overjoyed at being able to speak with them. This is what the church brings to the world, this love that can be found, I don't think, anywhere else. These are the things we can experience in the church. That we can love Christ as he loves us. That we can love others as he loves them. That we can grow in glory with him and his church, as we strive together as partners for the gospel until he returns and calls us home. I don't think there's a better job that any of us could ever have, whatever careers we may follow. This is the number one thing we've been called to do. So let's do it together with joy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these words of Paul that just ring with joy and genuine affection for this church in Philippi all these years ago. Lord, fill us with that same joy, that same love for one another, that same love for the church, that same openness about who we are, about what we believe. And Lord, help us then to be partners for the gospel, along with Paul and the Philippian church and every church around the world today and through all of history. Lord, you've given us a task to do, and you've equipped us for it with your love and with your joy and with your peace and your patience. And we thank you for this. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us each and every day to grow in love and knowledge and joy. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. We talked about being thankful, so let's sing about being thankful. Let's sing, "My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again." If you can, we'll stand in for our final song.
My heart is filled.
So, friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.